When you're learning to drive, they have you memorize the signs, the shapes of the signs and what is on the signs at the DMV. And when we came to North Carolina, I had to renew or get a driver's license for North Carolina. And so you had to go through the line where you wait, and they had a little pamphlet reminding you of all the signs. Well, there's a very important sign that we have on the slide here. This is a very important sign, the yield sign. When we moved to Raleigh, I can remember driving down to NC State on Hillsborough Avenue to downtown Raleigh and into where NC State is, and there's these traffic circles, or as Google Maps calls them, roundabouts, you know, or continue straight on, or however the voice says it. And so you have to remember when you're going into a roundabout that the car that you're coming into the roundabout, but you have to yield to any car that's going already in the traffic circle. It's very important. When I learned to drive growing up in Pennsylvania, we had an overpass near one highway, and we called it the Cloverleaf intersection because the road that went underneath the overpass had an exit ramp from both directions, where you went around an exit ramp and up onto the top level, and there you could merge onto the traffic on the other road. So you had two roads coming together perpendicularly. And I remember being nervous when I had to pull out onto the road because there was a very short area to merge, and then there were cars that were coming on that road that wanted to get off and merge onto the exit ramp. So there's an entrance ramp and an exit ramp very close to one another. Now, the vast majority of the time when we drive, when we as drivers, the vast majority of the time, even when we refuse to yield, we probably avoid an accident. But you never know when that one time is that failure to yield is going to result in a disaster. And my point is that many people live like a driver with bad habits in relation to God. Many people live going on day after day, looking at God's warnings and saying, oh yeah, that's there, but I don't really need to pay attention to that. I'm a good enough driver. Or, you know, I'm just an aggressive driver. I like to go fast and like to merge in front of the cars. Many people live like that in relation to God. They ignore God's yield signs and they continue to live as if it's all good. And in our world, by outside appearances, a lot of times it is all good, isn't it? I mean, at least we can present that way to the world, or we see people in the world and they say, well, my life's going fine. It's all good. Why do I need God? And yet God is still putting a yield sign in their life. And so the reason that people refuse to yield to God partly is because they don't realize that they're in danger. But God's warnings are there for a reason, lots of reasons. And so God desires to show us his mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ if people would yield to him. You think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Repent. Repent. The Hebrew verb is shuv. Turn around. So you think of the driving analogy, a U-turn. To repent is to realize that you're going the wrong direction and to realize your sin against God and to turn around and turn back to Christ and embrace the forgiveness that Christ offers. God desires to grant his mercy and forgiveness through Christ if people would simply yield to him. Now, the primary truth of Exodus is very simple, that God is the Redeemer. Think of the signs that you might see along the highway, maybe posted on a telephone pole. Jesus saves. That is the message of Exodus, amen? That all of the things in Exodus point to the Redeemer, point to Christ as the Redeemer. He is our rescuer, he is our deliverer, he is our Savior. And so God is taking his plan of salvation in motion through the family of the Israelites, through the Hebrew people, bringing them out of Exodus, bringing them out of slavery to Pharaoh. All of it pointing to Christ. So let's look at a couple verses here to get some context. Exodus chapter 6. Let's see. Is that? Okay. Let's go to the next one. We can always read it if we need to. So, there we go. Okay, so I'll read Exodus chapter 6 first, and then we'll go to that one. Sorry. Exodus chapter 6. So this is what God had told Moses. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So that's God's promise in Exodus chapter 6, that he will bring his people out of Egypt. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 in the New Testament, here's the words there. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. Leaven was representative of sin in the Bible. And so Paul is saying, clean out the sin out of the church. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the story of Exodus, and we'll get to the Passover next week, chapters 11 and 12, is a prefiguring of what God is going to do through Jesus Christ and has done in Jesus Christ. And so it's representative of that. You have this presentation in the Old Testament, and then you have this fulfillment in the New Testament. And so when God passed over the Israelites' homes in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, that was a prefiguring of what God has done on our behalf through Christ. What we could never do, that God gives us life with him, that God empowers us to do what we could not do without him, that we are empowered to fight sin by the Holy Spirit, that we could not do that without God, but we can have victory over sin as we yield to the Holy Spirit and how he gives us his power to fight sin. And so that's the primary truth, that God is the Redeemer. God is the one who preserves us, who redeems us, who delivers us, who rescues us. Now, what makes Pharaoh's resistance to God so devastating and so painful to observe is that he was given multiple opportunities to recognize God and surrender to Yahweh, to yield to God and in obedience to God, to let the Israelite people go. I mean, it's kind of fascinating that God only gave Pharaoh one command. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Of course, a lot of factors were involved, but he only gave him one command to obey. And what makes his resistance so devastating is that he had multiple opportunities. Look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. For this time, this is what part of what we read, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God is showing Pharaoh, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the God over all the gods of Egypt. I am the God who is transcendent above all creation. All of your gods are false gods. Exodus 9, verse 17. You are still exalting yourself, Pharaoh, against my people and will not let them go. You are still exalting yourself. You are still puffing yourself up. You are still thinking that you are a judge over God, putting yourself in position as king of the mountain. The root verb there for exalting oneself means to lift up, or another translation, a more literal translation, would be to pile up in the street. When I was a kid, we had a pile of wood chips in our backyard, and we loved to play king of the mountain. You pile up the wood chips. Let's play king of the mountain. And so one kid would stand on top of the pile of wood chips, and then every other kid would charge up there and try to knock that person off and have them tumble down the pile of wood chips. You wanted to be king of the mountain. And here's Pharaoh making his little puny pile in Egypt and saying to God, "No, I'm king here." God says, "No, you're not. No, you're not. You're still exalting yourself. You're still trying to create your own little pile of dirt and climb on top of that pile and stand up and puff your chest out and say, 'I'm king.'" God says, "No, you're not." He's trying to say to God, "I'm the one in charge." So let's look at several reasons why people fail to yield to God. Why people fail to yield to God, as Pharaoh refused to yield, and how we are often tempted to do the same, even if we are Christians. Why do people fail to yield to God? First of all, because people do not want a God who makes distinctions. That's the word in the text that comes up several times, where it says that God says he will make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The people of Israel are protected from the swarms of flies in the land of Goshen. The livestock of Israel is protected because God says, "I will make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people." Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. Actually, last week, another interesting tidbit is last week, Ken gave a sermon on the glory of God, Psalm 57. And what do we mean by the glory of God? Well, glory, the word kabod, the Hebrew word kabod, means a sense of weight, a sense of presence. And so when we sense the glory of God, when we get a sense of the glory of God, there's a sense of his presence, of his substance, of his weight. And so in Exodus, you have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God's presence with the people. And that's an example of God showing his glory. And in the plagues, it actually says great swarms of flies in chapter 8 and great swarms of gnats, I believe. And that word for great swarms is actually related to the Hebrew word kavod. It's the Hebrew word kaved. So in a sense, God is showing his glory. God is showing his substance, his presence, his weightiness through these great swarms of flies. Think about it when a hurricane comes through. You get a sense of the glory of God, the power of God, the raw power of God. Even though it's devastating, you have a sense of this gloriousness, that you are nothing compared to this glory, that you are nothing compared to this God. And yet God in his mercy desires to have relationship with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That God, who is under no obligation whatsoever to let any of us live another 24 hours, says, "I want you to be with me. Come be with me," Jesus says. "Come spend time with me." People don't want a God who makes distinctions. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. It's the same phrase used in chapter 9, verse 4. "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel should die." So it's important to notice that in these plagues, God specifically protects the people of Israel from harm, not only for their own well-being, but to demonstrate that he is the true God and the gods of Egypt are false gods. And so the well-thought-out, very, very polished intellectual objection of postmodern people is this: "That's not fair. That's not fair. How could God do that? How could God make that kind of distinction? I mean, aren't these people in Egypt, aren't they just the same as the Israelites?" Well, exact equality, treatment of exact equality is not the same as fairness. Treatment of exact equality is not the same as fairness. Brothers and sisters, does being fair mean that a parent treats every one of his children exactly the same? These are God's chosen people. not because they are better in any sense of merit than the Egyptians, but simply because they are front and center of God's covenant to reveal his name and his character to all the nations of the world. Look at this passage in Deuteronomy that talks about God choosing the Israelites. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's God's purposes. Not that they were any better than the Egyptians. It's simply because God had made a promise to Abraham. And in his purpose of salvation, he gave that promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the people of Israel. It was not because they were better in any sense. It was because God is simply gracious and loved them and chose to make a covenant and keep it. Remember that the Israelites were, in many ways, just as much sinners as the Egyptians. Not in the sense of worshiping false gods, although that you see that throughout the Old Testament later on when they strayed from God. But notice this phrase in Exodus chapter 5 when the Israelites get angry with Moses. It says, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They were very angry with Moses and Aaron because Moses and Aaron told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm going to make their work harder. I'm going to make them produce bricks without straw. And so their expression of unbelief at this point was, God judge you, Moses. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh. You made our lives harder. God could have judged them at that point for unbelief. And the prevailing attitude of 21st century mankind is, God accepts us all, otherwise it's not God. Well, that's a God of your own making. That's not the God of the Bible. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, who sits not in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Brothers and sisters, words are not meaningless. There is a distinction between righteousness and wickedness. And God knows when he tests the heart of each person on earth, God knows when he tests the minds and the hearts of each individual, God knows whether you are worshiping the true God or whether you are worshiping false gods. Look at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The message of the gospel will cause division among people who are close to one another. Following Christ is a direction others close to you and me will not want. Jesus stands in complete contrast to today's cultural idol of inclusion. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung put it this way. He said, we hear a lot about inclusion, but without exclusion, you have nothing to include people in. If you say, come join us, and your us has no boundaries, then the invitation is meaningless. So the hypocrisy of our day is the talking points of inclusion are used as a means to exclude, denigrate, and silence the people who may disagree with the very people touting inclusion. Would you agree? People refuse to yield to God because people do not like a God who makes distinctions. Now, the plagues point further that God calls his people to be set apart from the world, and there will be a day when the Son of Man separates people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. Even in judgment, God makes distinctions. In Luke chapter 10, I was reading this week, Jesus says, "It will be better for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. It will be better for them on the day of judgment than for you." But here's the good news. Here's the good news, that even though people refuse to yield to God because they don't like a God who makes distinctions, even in the midst of that, the gospel, the good news is that God shows no partiality in this. Anyone can come to Christ for salvation. Amen? Anyone can come to Christ for salvation. Peter receives a vision in the book of Acts, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and God gives him this vision signifying that the Gentiles are going to be included in God's plan of salvation, not just the Jews. And he has this vision and that Christ died for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And here's what we have in Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth at Cornelius' house and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, what is doing what is right? Look at verse 42 and 43. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What is fearing God and doing what is right? Trusting in the name of his Son. Trusting that God has spoken through all of the prophets leading up to Christ, that he is the fulfillment, he is the Savior of all God's plans. To bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is the gospel message. People refuse to yield because we don't want a God who makes distinctions. And yet at the same time, God is offering, making that offer of salvation, saying, "I want my name declared in all the earth that there is salvation for the forgiveness of sins through Christ." Brothers and sisters, let's turn our hearts back to him. And let's make that call urgently. Amen? Because anyone can come to Christ for salvation. We don't know who exactly is going to come. That's part of the joy of the Holy Spirit, of speaking God's word and seeing, and there's the pain of rejection, but there's also the joy of realizing there's people who are going to come to Christ all over the earth, all over this city, all over this community. What's the second reason people refuse to yield to God? We refuse to yield to God often because God commands and demands complete obedience, while we think partial obedience is enough. And I was thinking about this. Well, doesn't everybody like to keep their options open, right? I mean, we had a saying when I was in college and out of college living with my roommate Greg about, we had a saying about, you know, asking people if they wanted to get together or asking a girl out on a date. You know, we said, well, yes usually means maybe, and maybe usually means no. if someone said, that was our way of joking about it, because we were just young and immature, and not very good, not very swift at those kinds of things. But we like to keep our options open, don't we? Look at the progression of Pharaoh in how he reacts to each of these plagues. In the second plague of frogs, God gave him a respite. And God withdrew the frogs. Pharaoh saw that there was a respite from the frogs, and it says he hardened his heart. Because he wanted to keep his options open. Oh, God gave me some relief from that? Oh, okay. I can just go about my way. In the third plague of gnats, the magicians told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." when they couldn't produce the same result of the plagues that God brought, his heart was hardened. And the fourth plague of the flies, you can go, but don't go too far. Don't go too far into the wilderness. And then he says, plead for me that the flies are removed. And the flies are removed, and what happens? His heart is hardened again. Then in the seventh plague, he says, oh, this time I have sinned. The Lord is right. I am wrong. Plead for me. And so Pharaoh, in some sense, recognizes that this God is God over all the earth. But yet, he hardened his heart again after that. The eighth plague, the locusts, I have sinned against the Lord. Forgive. This is actually kind of humorous. Only this once. Forgive. Only this once. Do we ever say that to God? Only this once. Only this once. The ninth plague of darkness. Go, serve the Lord, but let your flocks and herds remain. And Moses says, no, we have to take the flocks and herds with us so that we have something to sacrifice to the Lord. And Pharaoh becomes more and more irrational, and he gets angry with Moses, and he says, get away. And then Moses says, okay, this is the last time I'm going to see your face. What's the progression? Well, the progression is he's becoming more and more irrational. The progression is that his heart is hardening more and more against God. But I think that applies to us in the sense that sometimes we think partial obedience is good enough. We want to keep our options open. Pharaoh begins to yield. He sees the consequences of his actions, and yet the command remains, let my people go, period. But he wants his options. He wants to preserve his power. He wants to keep his status. Maybe he had a noble ambition that he wanted to keep the Egyptians alive. I'm concerned for my people. And so I don't want to let the Israelites go because they're a valuable labor force. Having enslaved them, sometimes we say to ourselves, can I obey and yet still have this? Can I obey you, God, and yet still have this thing on the side that I haven't yielded to you? Is that you today? Do we start to obey and yet keep things back from God? Well, of course, in a small sense, we all do that, don't we? We trust in Christ's perfect obedience. Amen? Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. So yes, every time we fail, every time our obedience isn't perfect, we say, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son because I am trusting in his righteousness and in his obedience and in his sacrifice upon the cross for me. But the greater issue is the disposition of the heart. Saul learned that lesson the hard way, that partial obedience to God is still disobedience. If you read 1 Samuel 13, chapter 13 and chapter 15, Saul found that out the hard way. God tells Saul, wait until Samuel comes before you offer the sacrifice to go into battle. Samuel comes and Saul's like, hey, look at the sacrifice I already offered. Partial obedience is still disobedience. He found that out the hard way. And God gives us yield signs. God gives us warning signs. Listen to this summary of Pharaoh's experience, which I think is very insightful. This Bible scholar wrote this about the plagues and about Pharaoh's reactions. Listen carefully. God's first visitations were like warning shots across the bow of the Egyptian ship. Compared with the death of a son, water turned into blood is nothing. If Pharaoh had listened to the word of the Lord, if he had bowed before the visitation and sign of the water turned into blood, no plague at all would have fallen on him and his people. Therefore, even the visitations of the wrath of God, however justly due, are held within the brackets of his inexplicable mercy. He did not visit Pharaoh and Egypt immediately with the death that their disobedience deserved, but he instituted a process of probation, at any point of which they could have stepped off the ladder of discipline and into the path of obedience and escaped the final penalty. Brothers and sisters, our choices matter. And God is calling us. Sometimes he calls us directly and harshly and says, stop. And other times he gently whispers to us, yield, wait, be still, and know that I am God. And his salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. It is ultimately a mystery to us, his inexplicable mercy. God, why would you have mercy on me? There's nothing in me that would explain God's mercy to me or to you. Remember what it says in chapter 9. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's ultimate purpose is to make his name known in all the earth. Why does God save us? Not only for our own benefit, but for his glory. For his glory. And Romans chapter 9, verse 18 talks about this mystery. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That does not mean that Pharaoh didn't have a choice. He had a very real choice each time. He had the choice to yield to God. And so we have the same choice today. Let's pray.